title for today's sermon is The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the text before us is from the New Testament, letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and from verse 1 to verse 4. And this is what the Word of God says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, letter to the Hebrews was written by a Jewish Christian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Proposed names for the author include Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Stephen, Apollos, or some other Jewish Christian. We do not exactly know who wrote this letter, but as one of the church fathers, Origen said, "Truly only God knows, but it is the Holy Spirit who is the exact author of the letter to the Hebrews." Scholars think that the letter was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome, modern-day Italy. And this letter was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The reason for this view is that the author implies in this letter that the temple is still standing and animal sacrifices are being offered there. However, he argues that Jesus Christ offered a better sacrifice with everlasting consequences. Jewish Christians in Rome were getting persecuted by Emperor Nero. They were experiencing temptation to turn back on Christ, return to Judaism, and worship in the synagogue again. This way, they could avert Nero's wrath against them for worshiping Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But the author writes this sermon-like letter to these Jewish Christians and exhorts them to stand firm in their faith in Christ. He encourages and warns them at the same time. He encourages them by highlighting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God-man. He is divine being who became a human being for their sake. He is God incarnate and is greater than the Roman emperor. He has made perfect sacrifice for their salvation. For this reason, persecution and death cannot prevail over them. He warns the readers of divine judgment if they compromised over their faith and turned their back on Christ. The author of this letter has thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. He also has mastery of Greek language. all through the letter, he compares Christ and Christianity to the old system of the law, sacrifices and prophets. And he teaches them that Christ is better. Not that what was given before was or is bad, but that Jesus Christ is superior to all that. The passage that I just read before you today, along with other passages such as Philippians 2, 6 to 11, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, and John 1, 1 to 18 in the New Testament, this passage alongside these other passages powerfully states the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything and everybody. It describes seven truths about Jesus. These seven statements describe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is absolutely preeminent, incomparable, unparalleled, matchless, magnificent, excellent, and supreme. Interestingly, these four sentences in English language are one sentence in Greek. And it is the Greek of excellent quality. Some scholars think that the letter to the Hebrews has the most impressive quality of Greek language among all the New Testament books. The author employs classical Greek to express the exalted status of our Lord's person and work. Jesus Christ is absolutely splendid and beautiful, and the author uses the highest form of linguistic beauty, the most elegant prose, to communicate Christ's splendor and beauty. These four verses in English or one sentence in Greek lay the foundation what is next in the letter to the Hebrews. Interestingly, the rest of the letter is an exposition of these four verses. God has spoken to us by Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Jesus is a prophet, but also more than a prophet. Jesus has made sacrifice for our sins. Verse 3. He is a priest, but also more than a priest. Jesus is sitting on God's throne. Verse 3. He is king, but also more than a king. Ultimately, Jesus is God-man. He is God incarnate. God came into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, walked on the streets of Palestine, launched the kingdom of heaven on earth, healed the sick, raised the dead, was arrested and put on the cross, died and rose from the dead on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit, ascended into heaven, and now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus the prophet, Jesus the priest, and Jesus the king was none other than the everlasting God who entered our earth so that through his work of grace we could enter heaven. In these four verses at the start, the writer tells us that our God is actively at work in the universe. Our God speaks. He long ago, many times, in many ways, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What he is talking about here is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation means that God revealed himself to the world at many times and in many ways. But it is important not to misunderstand this. The author is not suggesting that the previous revelation was bad. He is comparing between a good that was partial and piecemeal, and that came little by little, but something better in Jesus. Something that came all at once in the Son of God. The comparison is between good and better, partial and definitive, ongoing and final. God's revelation in Jesus is better, is definitive, and is final. And this Son, who has given us the final and definitive revelation of God, came into this world in the last days, according to verse 1. The last days began with Jesus' first coming and will be completed at his second coming. The kingdom of God has already begun with the Son's first coming, but it has not yet reached its completion. That will take place at the Son's second coming. Until we meet Jesus again, face to face, let us remember that the story of the Son, Jesus Christ, is the key to interpret God's word and understand God's salvation plan. As Jesus is the center of history, by dividing it between before and after him, so is he at the center of God's word and his plan of salvation for the whole mankind, whole humankind. But the question is, what this God-revealing Son is like, what his authority is like, what he did and does, what he is in relation to God the Father. And today's text describes 7 truths about him. I don't think I have ever given a 7-point sermon because that feels too long. But I could not help it when I was studying this passage. So I thought, let's try. So you are my guinea pigs for a 7-point sermon today. The first point in verse 2 is, Jesus Christ is God's heir of all things. God appointed Jesus Christ the heir of all things. Let me clarify that being an heir does not mean to say that God the Father somehow died and Jesus received the universe as an inheritance. No, this is not what it is saying. Heir of all things is a title of dignity for Jesus Christ. It shows that Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. God exalted Jesus to his right hand on his throne after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus returned to his rightful place in heaven after achieving victory over Satan, sin, and death. His appointment by God as the heir of all things means that he has the most exalted and the highest place in heaven. As God's heir, Jesus is the master of the universe. He is the Lord of the nations. The language of air has an echo of Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, two things are proclaimed. First, the psalm announces that the Davidic king is God's son, and that son is Jesus Christ. And second is that God will give his heir, the Gentiles, as his inheritance, and also the ends of the earth as his possessions. You and I are also Christ's inheritance. The question is your heart in the possession of God's heir, Jesus Christ? If yes, are you reaching out to the nations with the gospel so that they could also become Jesus Christ's inheritance? They could also become his possession. And then in verse 2, we are told the second truth about Jesus. He is the creator of the universe. It says that God created the world through Jesus Christ. We learn in the Bible that God is the creator. But the New Testament describes that God performed the work of creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16. And then, according to the book of Proverbs and other Jewish writings, God created the world through wisdom. But here, Jesus Christ is presented as God's personified wisdom. Jesus is God's wisdom in the form of a human person. Terms and functions that Jews previously ascribed to wisdom are now transferred to Jesus Christ. Jesus, as God's wisdom in person, is creator of the whole world, the universe. He is creator of the world in all ages and in all places. The whole universe is our Lord Jesus Christ's creation. He is the creator of planets, stars, galaxies, and all other forms of matter and energy. He is the creator of mountains and valleys, forests and seas, birds and animals, heavens and the earth. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' All belongs to Jesus." And guess what? Jesus is also creator of all the religious, political, philosophical, intellectual, scientific, military, and other leaders who compete to take position and place in people's hearts over Jesus. He is creator of Gautam Buddha as well. He is creator of all these human leaders who think they could be superior to him. John Stott once said, "If all the leaders of the world came together in a room and Jesus entered, they would all get up and bow before him." This Jesus also created you and me. And he wants each and every human being on this planet to become a new creation in him by the work of his Spirit. Is each and every one of you a new creation in Christ by putting your faith, your trust in his finished work on the cross? If not, repent of your sins and put your trust in him. And if you have already done that, are you telling the world that though they may be physically alive, they are spiritually dead, but the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, can make them spiritually alive, make them a new creation in Christ, and give them a life that can never be taken away from them? Do you live every day in utter dependence on your Creator, Jesus Christ? The third truth in this text is that Jesus is the image of God. Verse 3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Remember, human beings are created in the image of God, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. There is a difference. And as God's image, he is the radiance of God's glory. And the Greek word radiance means shining forth the brightness. Jesus Christ both outshines the brightness of God's glory and also reflects his glory to the world. We see God's glory, God's presence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Exact imprint. This was used of the impress of a die and of the impression on coins in ancient times. I think what the writer is saying is that as God's exact imprint, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. He is the exact revelation of God the Father. When we see Jesus, we see God's real being. Jesus is not just somebody who fulfilled earlier promises. He went beyond any previous revelations. He fulfilled previous hopes and promises. He surpassed previous forms of revelation. As the divine image and nature of God, it's like divinity is stamped on the person of Jesus. And what is very interesting, that in the first century, Roman emperors were worshipped as gods. And the emperor would get his image on the empire's coins and statues. But we are told here that Christ is the reality, the true image of God in the flesh, of which emperor is just the parody. Christ is the real image of God. The Roman emperor was the fake image of God. Do you live and work in a way that God's image in you is reflected to the world around you? When people meet you, do they see Christ in you? Our calling as Christ's follower is to be Christ-like, to bear his image, to look like him. Somebody said, Christians are the fifth gospel of Jesus Christ. When people read the gospels, they read books. But when they meet Christians, they read our lives. Do they see Jesus, his image, his imprint, when they read your lives? We are like the moon. The moon, you know, is dark in itself, but it takes light from the sun and reflects it onto the world. In our own beings, we are dark. But when we are connected to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, his light is given to us so that we reflect it on to the dark world, and they also become enlightened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this calling is for Antrim, it's for Pennsylvania, it's for the USA, it's for Pakistan, and it's for the whole world. And then we move to the fourth statement about Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 3 says, Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. This universe is not like a watch that God wound up and left to run on its own. No, no, no. Jesus Christ is not only creator of the universe, but also its sustainer. God is involved in this universe. He is actively at work. He is not a deistic God who has nothing to do with what's happening in our world. He is involved and he is in control. No matter how difficult the circumstances may look, sustaining. It's very interesting that in the days of the New Testament, you know, people believed in a Greek god called Atlas. And there are images of the god Atlas holding the universe in his hand and straining, striving to, you know, keep it, to sustain it. But this is not how Jesus sustains the universe. He carries it along. He is moving it onward to the fulfillment of the divine plan. He does not have to strain or strive. He is upholding it simply by the word of his mouth. Because he is sovereign. Because he is almighty, because he is in control. Jesus upholding the universe means that he is a dynamic figure. We are not talking about a static God who has forgotten his people and his creation. No, he cares by sustaining us, by sustaining our universe. And it says here, all things. This means the totality of the universe is upheld by him. Nothing is excluded from the scope of the Son's sustaining power and activity. And he does it by the same powerful word that created the universe in the first place. All things hold together in him. Colossians 1:17. And brothers and sisters, that also includes my life, your life. We are held together in Jesus. We are secure in Jesus. We are protected in Jesus. We are assured in Jesus. We are sustained in Jesus. We are restored, refreshed, and nourished in Jesus. But are you living in relationship, in connection to this spring of life, this river of wisdom, this source of everlasting life, who can sustain us in the most difficult situations of life. Thomas Watson said, and this is so beautiful, it's a long quotation, but I want to read it to you. Jesus Christ is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. His life alone moved on those high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest. And this highest life, the highest life, the most noble and most elegant life was given for us and given to us so that we could be sustained by him in all our situations, at home, at workplace, in school, in college, during your exams or during other challenging situations you may be facing. But that is not just enough. The fifth statement in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the priest of the world. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ made purification for sins. The author here ascribes Jesus the role of the high priest in the Day of Atonement ceremonies. The very Son of God came to deal with the problem of human sin. And it says that he made purification for sin. The word purification here means the removal of sin. Jesus removed the consequences of sin. He took God's judgment against sin upon himself so that we could experience his grace and love. And this makes Christianity different from other worldviews, whether they be religious or secular. Tim Keller, one of my favorite writers and preachers, said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to both religion and irreligion. It can't be co-opted by either moralism or relativism. The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news, the good news, the gospel. Other religions say, okay, this is what you have to do in order to connect to God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you." Christianity is completely different. It is joyful news. Good works, human effort in other religions is the root of salvation. But in Christianity, good works, good behavior, good moral conduct is not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. We are saved by Jesus' finished work on the cross. And then Tim Keller goes on to say that the gospel is that you are more wicked than you ever believed. But at the same time, more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. Have you accepted the gospel? And if all of you are already gospel people, are you sharing it with the world through your works and words? And then the writer goes on to tell us in verse 3 that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sixth statement about him, that he is the king of the universe. He rose from the dead after his atoning death and ascended into heaven. Jesus' resurrection and ascension prove that he is the unique Son of God and that his work of atonement has been completed. Here, the allusion is to Psalm 110, verse 1. And interestingly, this is very interesting, that nowhere else in the Old Testament do we hear that someone enthroned beside God. It's only Jesus who is told of sitting next to God the Father on his throne. He is the King, and he is sitting, which means that he has completed the work of atonement. While other priests had to stand and repeatedly offer sacrifices, this priest did the job in such a definitive and final way that he could sit down. Jesus is given honor and power as God's ruler. And that brings me to my last point, that he is superior to the angels. In verse 4, it says he became superior to angels. Previous revelation, the law, was given by supernatural beings like angel. But the new revelation in Jesus has been given by a divine being, by God himself. In those days, there were some heretic Christians who followed Gnosticism, who worshipped angels, and here we are being told that Jesus is superior to angels. Even in our times, we hear of the New Age phenomena, we hear of astrology, we hear of people following stars and powers and fates. But our fate, our destiny is secure in the person of Jesus. What does all of this tell us? What do these seven truths about Jesus challenge us? We are challenged to totally surrender to this crucified and risen Jesus, to this God-man Jesus, as John Wesley committed, "I am no longer my own, but yours, O Jesus. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." And this is the call of the Supreme King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Supreme Lord and King of the universe, and give us the power of your Holy Spirit to totally surrender to him. In Jesus' name, amen.